Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us this afternoon as we open the scriptures and as we look at what it means to be in the image of God. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together, that you would give us strength in this difficult hour following lunch, and that you would uplift us and hold us through this time and give us hearts that are worshipful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to continue our series that we're calling What is Man? And today we will look at the image of God in the scriptures and what that means to be in the image of God, made in the image of God. And we begin our reading from the book of Genesis, which we have spent time in and over the past several weeks. And we start our reading at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And from the book of Genesis, we turn to the book of James. From the book of James, chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1 and read to verse 12. And here James uses the image of God as an application for another principle that we find in the scriptures. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Here ends the reading of God's Word. And we have a portion that I would like to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2, says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts, the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." And then one that you all probably know by heart from the shorter catechism, question 12, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So today, as we spend time on our series that we're calling What is Man, we are talking about the image of God and what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, the question from our shorter catechism deals with more than just the image of God. The question itself is not, what is the image of God? It is, how did God create man? And the first part of the answer has to do with God creating man, male and female. And last time when we got together, we talked about that a little bit and how man and woman are both created in the image of God, and that in their standing before God, they both stand as equals before God. Equals, but with various roles in the created order. So the catechism says, how did God create man? And it begins with, God created man, male and female. And remember, we saw that the word man includes both males and females, according to the Westminster Divine's definition of man, and the way that the scriptures deal with the word man as well. So, and then it goes on to talk about this image of God. God created man, male and female, after his own image. So this is the question we're dealing with today. What is that image? We're going to ask, what is that image? And then we're going to ask a question about whether the image of God continues after the fall. And then we're going to answer a question that has to do with, why does this matter? How practical is this for my Christian life? Now, those of you who are just off of lunch and all full of carbohydrates and ready to drift off, just hold on to that last aspect, that practical aspect. How is this going to be practical for my Christian life? Now, the first thing that we do is that we see in looking at the scriptures, this image of God is brought up from time to time in the Old Testament, yet the fullness of the definition is never found until the New Testament. We have three occurrences of the image of God in the book of Genesis, and then we will see it again in alluded to in other portions of the scripture, but it's not until the New Testament where we get a full idea and understanding of what this means to be made in the image of God. So let's look at a couple of New Testament passages together and develop our theology of what the image of God looks like. The first comes from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And the book of Colossians at Synod this year will be preached through. So those that will be at Synod look forward to hearing this preached. But Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Well, actually, let's begin at 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we see that in the New Testament, as the theology of what it means to be made in the image of God develops or comes into its fullness, we see that the Apostle Paul says that part of that image of God is knowledge. Is knowledge. And it's this knowledge to understand certain things that shouldn't be done, and certain things that should be done. Now you remember in the garden, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and they were created with a knowledge of what not to do. There was a covenant made, and the sign of that covenant was that there was a tree in the midst of the garden, and we'll get into this. But God said, do not eat from that tree, for wherein you eat, you shall surely die. Now, they had a knowledge that this was wrong, that this represented wrong, and there were certain things that represented right. There was communion with God and this intimacy with God that was part of their existence. And the serpent comes along and he tells a lie. Now, think about the lie in connection with the image of God. What does he say? He says, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. They're already like God. They are made in the image of God. Part of that image is this knowledge that they're not to eat of that tree. And the serpent comes along and he says, if you eat of this tree, it will give you knowledge and you will be like God. You can see the way in which the truth was twisted for Adam and Eve in the garden. And we see from the Apostle Paul here that knowledge is part of the image of God. The second passage that I would like you to look at is very close, Galatians chapter 4. And if you will turn to that, we'll start at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry when you are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at this time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. But what do the Scriptures say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And the reason why I am confusing myself is because I'm reading from Galatians and I should be reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Starting at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is. We see that the likeness of God has to do with not just knowledge of the will of God, but it has to do with righteousness, which is morality, and holiness, which is that part of man that realizes that we owe worship to a creator. So the image of God, we don't see a full theology of it developed in the Old Testament, but when we come into the New, the way that the Apostle Paul is using this idea of likeness of God and image of God is that it is knowledge, it's righteousness, and holiness. So as we think about our catechism question that we quoted, and we wonder, why do they say that image has to do with these three character traits? Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. You know, when we think of image, we usually think of a picture, or we think of something physical and tangible that we can grab onto. But in the Scriptures, the image of God is not the fact that man is a body, because God is not a body, is he? God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. So this flesh that we carry is not the image of God. We're not reflecting God because we're in a body. We're reflecting God when we have knowledge, when we are righteous, and when we are holy. Now, when Adam and Eve were created in this image of God, they were created with these things: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So this is the essence of what the image of God looks for. But there's also a practical aspect to the image of God, isn't there? It's not just that man has knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but there's another aspect to the image of God, and it's that aspect that we call dominion. Man was created in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, with dominion. And that dominion that man is to take over the earth is a reflection of the image of God. It's a reflection of what God does. God is a creative God a God who creates and sustains, and he says, we are to be that way as well. So when we think about the image of God in man, part of that aspect is this functional image of God, which is work. Now, something very practical to that is that if people are not working, they are not reflecting that image. There's something about us that when we look and we see people that don't work, there's something within us that really bothers, right? You know, we say, oh, that's just not right. Well, the reason that's not right is because man is intended to reflect that image of God. And part of that image is this dominion or this working. And it's ultimately practical. So when we're in our work, in our callings, we are reflecting that image of God as we do what God has called us to do in our own spheres of life. Now, as we think about the image of God, and as we've read the Old Testament account from Genesis, and we see that the way that man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we really need to ask ourselves the question whether that image is retained after the fall. Have you thought about that? You know, often we'll talk about the image of God, but man was originally created in that image. And as we look around, you know, just go look around, you know, maybe go visit Mike at school and think, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Is that what's running around in your classroom? Yeah, okay. So as we reflect and we look around, we really do ask the question, is man still in the image of God? If this is the image of God, what part of that image still remains? Now, in Genesis 1, the account that we read, there's the word image and likeness, and we see that likeness is a descriptor of image. It's basically saying the same thing. It's not saying two different things. And then the next account that we come to in the scriptures is in Genesis 5. And let's look at that. I know it's Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, and the word man there can be Adam, so let's call it Adam. When God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So, we see a pattern set up in Genesis 5 where Adam is created in the image of God, and then Seth, it says, is in the image of Adam. Now, we have to make a decision. We have to say, when Adam fell, the image of God was totally destroyed and gotten rid of, and Seth is born into that image. Or we have to say, Adam was in the image of God, and when he fell, that image was broken, and Seth is still in the image of God because he's in the image of Adam. You see, there's two different ways that we can read this text, and the practical aspects are huge, because one says Seth is not in the image of God. He's only in the image of Adam. And the other says, Seth is in the image of Adam, who's in the image of God. Therefore, Seth is in the image of God. You see the problem here? We have to make a decision. Now, I don't think that we can only make the decision from Genesis 5, but we see that this idea of man continuing is still in the image of Adam. Okay, we're going to set that aside for a second. Let's turn to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Just a few pages over. And in Genesis 9, we read about, this is the flood happens, the water goes down, Noah comes out, the covenant is renewed, and there's a new law given, and it's a law that has to do with capital punishment. And this law that God gives to Noah, he says, if somebody kills somebody else, if it's purposeful murder, the punishment is to be capital punishment. Okay? So he gives that. And then let's listen to God's reasoning. And God blessed Noah and his sons, this is chapter 9, verse 1, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds familiar. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. So here we find some discontinuity. You know, Adam in the garden is naming all the animals, and here we find the animals running from Noah. There's fear in them now. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Okay, that's different. Remember that in the garden it was every herb and every green plant is food for you. And now God is saying every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So here God allows for the eating of animals for the first time. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So what we see here in Genesis 9 is post-fall and post-flood, which we call post-diluvian. And here we have Noah coming out, and there's this covenant made, and God gives this new command. He says, you can eat meat, and he gives some other directions concerning that. And he says, but I want you to know that if anybody kills another man, his life is to be taken. And then he gives a reason. And the reason why is not because man in himself is so special. He doesn't say, if you kill a man, you have to be killed because people are really neat. He says, if you kill a man, you have to be killed because that man bears the image of God. So we see the importance here is not so much on the fact that another person has been killed, even though that's wrong and terrible and horrible. I get that. But the major concern here is that that person bears the image of God. And therefore, there is an offense not just against man, but against God. Now, remember, this command is post-fall. There's no murder pre-fall. There's no people killing each other on the streets. This is a post-fall command, and the reasoning that God gives for the punishment of capital punishment is because man is made in the image of God. So if the image went away with the fall, then God's reasoning is faulty, which I'm not prepared to say is true. Man remains in the image of God. Now, there's a couple of other spots in the New Testament. One is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, if you want to look at that in the New Testament. And here we have a very interesting passage that's very specialized. And I will read it to you. Now I commend, this is beginning at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. We'll stop there. Now the easy thing to do is to just open the can of worms and run with it. But what we have to do is we have to stay on task and stay on focus and see in verse 7, Paul says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." Now here Paul doesn't say that women are the image of God. He says that men are the image of God. Now, I believe men and women are in the image of God because that is what the fullness of the scriptures teach. But when you read Professor John Murray on this passage of scripture, he says, look at how Paul is using the word image of God here. He says it's used in a very specific way, and it's a very specialized understanding of image of God. And Professor Murray argues that if Paul can use the image of God for man in this specific sense, then the broad sense must still apply. So if man is in the image of God here, man as in male, in a specific sense, then when we step back, it must also be true in the general sense. Otherwise, Paul would not be able to use that in his defense here in 1 Corinthians 11. And the next place that this is used in the New Testament is that which we read at the beginning of our discussion, James 3:9. And in James 3:9, James says that we cannot praise God with our tongue and curse man with the same tongue. And then he says, because man is made in the likeness of God. So he uses it as a defense of why we must treat one another with respect and keep the second table of the law toward one another. Because man is made in the image or likeness, James uses, of God. Now again, if it were true that man had no image of God left in him, then James could not use this as a defense of why we speak to one another in that way. It would be like using perfection in a pre-fall sense to defend why we speak to one another. Like if James said, we do not bless God with our mouth and curse God with our man, for you are not fallen and perfect. It wouldn't make any sense. And if the image of God is gone after the fall, then he wouldn't be able to use that as well. So what we see from the text of Scripture, as we look at the image of God in its full usage in all of the Scriptures, we see that man still retains the image of God. Now, if you remember our Colossians and Ephesians, not Galatians texts, the way that Paul used those is that only in Christ can this image of God be fully restored. So it's like if there was this window here, this giant window, and we threw a rock and it broke all the lead and the pieces shattered everywhere. Okay? The window would still be there. We would just have to get our deacons to repair it. We'd say, Mike, get to work on that window. The birds, the pigeons are getting in. And the same way, the image of God on man remains there. It's just broken. It's as if it's been shattered because of the fall. And what the Lord Jesus Christ does is he comes along through conversion and then through justification and eventually through sanctification and all the way out to glorification, he is rebuilding that image of God within us as we grow in knowledge and as we grow in righteousness and as we grow in holiness. That image is there being restored, but the image remains. So what's the practical side of this? What's the practical side? Well, there's a lot of practical things that we could talk about, as we've talked about in our last two meetings. We've talked about the way that we consider other men, or the way that we deal with, say, the homeless, or the way that we deal with the poor, or the way that we deal with those people that we can't really get along with. The fact that a biblical anthropology gives us a lot of practical things in how we view people in the world, but I will give you an application that the Lord Jesus gives. If you'll turn to Matthew 22, this is how the Lord Jesus applies the image of God, starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. See how they're petting him. Tell us then, what do you think? And remember, there's Herodians present. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. Why did they marvel? If you say, Pastor, should I pay taxes? And I say, take out a $100 bill. Whose picture's on that? Well, it's Benjamin Franklin. Well, then send Benjamin back to, I guess, Philadelphia. That doesn't do as well as, say, a Lincoln would. The point is that Jesus said, the image of Caesar is on this money, so it belongs to Caesar. Give it back to Caesar. They don't marvel at that, because they knew who Caesar was. It's not like asking a first grader who was on the $20 bill. They marvel because of the implication. It's as if Jesus points and he says, and give to God what belongs to him. Meaning Caesar's image is on the denarius. Give it to Caesar. God's image is on you. Give it to God. And he's calling them to a life of submission to God, whose image they bear. So as we think about the practical aspects of the image of God, there is nothing more practical than calling each one of you, including myself, to a life of obedience to God and submission to God, because God's image is on you, and you are to give unto God what belongs to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your image. We thank you for the fact that in Christ, that image can be restored and made new. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would do a work in us so that image, as it's being renewed, would be seen by those around us, and that they too may come into submission to Christ and under his authority. Amen.